All right. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in Acts 19, St. Paul comes to Ephesus. And it says something very interesting. And we read the first two verses. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." This is very interesting. Acts 19. St. Paul goes to Ephesus and he finds some disciples. He's very specific about the words there, some disciples. And he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit." So how can they be disciples? How can they be disciples? It makes no sense. There are two possibilities. One is that Apollos himself made them disciples. Now, if Apollos made them disciples, wouldn't they have received the Holy Spirit? Shouldn't he have told them about the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine I tell you about Christianity and then talk to you about the Trinity? Let's have a look at the previous chapter, the last eight verses. Now a certain Jew, verse 24 from 18. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So he went to the Ephesus, with that area. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only of the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren were exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So Apollos is a Jew. He's mighty in the scriptures, but he needed to be pulled aside so that he could be taught a more accurate picture of who God was. Okay? So it's possible that he may have baptized the disciples, okay, these believers or people that started to believe, in the baptism of John, but didn't actually tell them about the Holy Spirit because he may not have known himself. Okay? So he was a new believer himself, but because he was powerful in the scriptures, everything made sense to him. He was able to form an image of Christ, the Messiah, very easily because he knew the scripture so well. But he needed to be instructed further. That's one possibility. A second possibility, which is the one that most fathers and most scholars stick with, is that the followers of John the Baptist continued even when John the Baptist died, even when Jesus the Christ took over. Okay? And so they started baptizing people for repentance, as John was doing in the River Jordan. They would then spread out. They went to Ephesus and started doing it. And they'd never heard of this Christianity. Or maybe they did. They just didn't want to be part of it. Maybe they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. So read on in verse 3. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "We haven't heard of the Holy Spirit." So he said to them, "Okay, so what were you baptized into?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So, they had not heard of the Spirit. Okay? They had not heard of the Spirit. St. Paul, how did he know that they had not been baptized? Imagine this. He goes, rocks up, says to them, looks them in the eye and says to them, "So, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" How does he know? Why would you ask that question? If I came into a church and I saw Christians there, would I go, "So, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" It's an unnatural question. It presupposes that I knew something, that I saw something. St. Paul seems to have been able to tell who had received the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, you know, the Greek term for when you receive the Holy Spirit is esphregia. Literally somebody that is sealed. You know, you get a seal for animals and you put your brand on them. That's the word that is used in Greek. That God puts his brand on us, the brand of the Spirit on us. Okay? It reminds me of Pope Carlos. So Pope Carlos, for instance, when he would give communion, he wouldn't always give communion, but maybe two masses a week he would give communion when the crowds weren't that big. And he says, his disciple says about him that he would sit there giving communion and then he would stop. And as a woman would come, five women away, he'd say, "You, come." And he goes, "Are you Christian?" And she said, no. He was like, please don't have communion. Step aside. You, come. Have you confessed? No. He's like, don't have communion. How did he know? One of the priests in Sydney, a very holy priest in Sydney, a friend of mine was telling me this story, that he was far from the church. And so he would go and have communion. And every time he would go have communion, the priest would say to him, have you confessed? He'd say, no. He said, Malish, and give him communion. And this went on for like a year. And he'd go there every single week, and every time, have you confessed? No, have communion. Then the one time he went and confessed, he went to have communion, the priest didn't ask him again. This guy was from a different church to that priest. How would he know? It's the same thing, the gift that was given to St. Paul. There's a discerning. We think of baptism, we think of these things as if they're just airy-fairy, abuna, no, whatever. I actually don't know because I'm not holy. But we think they're airy-fairy, but they're not. For the people that have spiritual eyes, for the people that are given the discernment from God, they can see through these things. Once Pope Corollus was sitting there and a guy that was a bit far away wanted to take his blessing. So he went up to him. And as he went up to him, he goes, Pope Corollus looked at him and goes, you stink. Get out of the church, you stink. And he goes back to his friend and says, do I stink? And he goes, I don't know. He goes, that's not to me. And he goes, do you have anything on you? Like anything weird? What would he say to you? And he pulls it in his pocket and he had a bag of marijuana. And so he threw it in the bin. And then he went back into the church to kiss Pope Corollus' hand. Pope Corollus goes, much better. You know? So how? There's a discernment. So then, after that, they were baptized. So they were baptized into the baptism of John, but it needed to be completed. Okay? We can sometimes be baptized or enter into Christ, okay, through somebody else. I can be introduced into the church through somebody else. But if I stay in that person, if I'm stuck in that person rather than in Christ, then it doesn't satisfy. So in the same way, baptism of John was to lead into the baptism of Christ. These guys had come and they'd stayed in the baptism of John. They'd stayed in John. They didn't stay in Christ. And so St. Paul is trying to lead them into that. And that's very, very important because sometimes we need to make it very clear that Christ is our only leader. He's our only goal. Everyone else is a guide. So if I come into the church because of a particular priest and I make him my Christ, it'll take me nowhere. I'll crash into him. As I told you guys before, St. Augustine, commenting on the Gospel of John, says, you have a ship, okay? And that ship is sailing. And as it's sailing, it's got different landmarks. If the ship for 1 second looks at a mountain and says, aha, that's my goal, and it can't take its eyes off the mountain, what's it going to do? Crash into the mountain. But if the ship is wise, or the person steering the ship is wise, and realizes that the only reason I can see that mountain and that tree, or whatever it is, that rock, is because there's a sun that's giving light to show me them, and they're just landmarks, then I can safely navigate. And that's precisely what happens in the spiritual life. If you are basing your spirituality, your relationship with God on a human being, on the person next to you, on a priest, on a holy man, on a holy woman, on your mother, on your father, whoever it is, your wife, your sister, you'll crash. You'll crash. Because the second they fall, the second they do something which is not Christian, you shake. You shake. All right. So it's important that they're baptized into Christ. So when St. Paul heard that, he tells them, you need to be baptized into Christ. And they say immediately, when they heard this, they were baptized into Christ. And then they received the Holy Spirit. So notice then that baptism isn't just about washing away of sins. Baptism is not about even a renewal. Baptism is about the receiving of the Holy Spirit, literally the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's not just enough to believe. I can't just come and say, I don't need baptism, it's just a ritual. I believe already. I'm saved already. It's rubbish. Mystically, in the church, in the earliest days of the church, you had to be baptized into Christ. You had to die with him and rise with him. You had to literally take off the old man and put on the new man. All right. And then we look at the effects in verse 6. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. What are tongues?
Languages.
Hmm? Languages? Which languages?
Like any type of language.
Yeah. But why were they speaking random languages? Why is that a gift of the Holy Spirit?
Because that was...
No, go.
I was going to say it's their way of giving God's, like, his words to different nations. preach.
Yeah, so preaching. Yep, you're about to say something else?
Yes, the same meeting, because in the beginning they had to preach to different countries and different languages, so
Yeah, and so it became almost a sign that I had received the Holy Spirit that I would speak in the gift of tongues, okay, in different languages. Is this the tongues of human beings or is it the tongues of angels? Because St. Paul talks about tongues of angels. If you look at the charismatic movement now, you look at a lot of Protestant churches now, one of the gifts that I have or the way that I can show that I have the Holy Spirit is I speak in a non-human language, the language of angels. St. Paul talks about it, right? St. Paul talks about it, right?
I feel that the Holy Spirit is not doing like a show. He's not showing that I'm capable of doing that. He's giving the gift or the thing for these people for a specific purpose.
Good. Yeah, so the question I've always wondered about this, because we've had some discussions about this in the past with Protestant people, is it in fact the way we perceive tongues as in at Pentecost when, you know, they were able to talk to the multitudes in whatever language they spoke? Or is it in this kind of angelic language that to us would sound like gibberish, but is a direct connection between the individual and, you know,
God,
a heavenly language, you know? And I can't figure that out.
And the confusing thing is St. Paul, because he talks about, he goes, even though I talk with the tongues of angels, and that's where the Protestant charismatic movement gets this from. So let's look at a bit of history. So the word tongues comes from the Greek word glossolalia, okay, which is where we get la, la, la from, you know? Literally tongues, okay? So, in the earliest church, the first record of speaking in tongues is in the day of Pentecost, where they would speak in different languages, okay? Where each one would speak in the gift of different languages. In the history of the earliest church, the only mentions we have, besides where St. Paul talks about tongues of angels, so in the first 600 years, if you look at all of the history of Christianity, you only hear about human languages. So that, for example, I want to go preach to some Greeks, but I'm an Italian, God will give me the gift of tongues to be able to speak in Greek to a Greek person, okay? In a lot of cases, there were also gifts of interpreters. So that, for example, I would speak in Greek because I'm Italian, okay? And somebody else would interpret that language and tell them he's saying this, this, and this, all right? And interpret it for a different culture. So the gifts of interpreters. St. Paul talks about something where he goes, what is this I hear about you all speaking in tongues and you think you're special and better than the person next to you speaking in tongues? What was he talking about? In Corinth, they speak Greek. They all speak Greek. What's the point of the gift of tongues? I get up and we're all Greeks and we're sitting around all Greek and I get up and start talking in Chinese. And then one of you has to have the gift of tongues in order to interpret me. So you're all Greeks, I'm Greek, but I speak in Chinese. And then Aris, who's also Greek, has to understand me in Chinese and communicate to you guys saying, okay, what Abuna is saying in Chinese is this, 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 this in Greek. Why doesn't Abuna just speak in Greek? We all understand Greek, right? So St. Paul's saying he's frustrating them. And he's saying, you're abusing the gift of tongues. He said, one, don't speak in tongues unless it's orderly. Two, don't speak in tongues unless someone can interpret you. If there is no one to interpret you, if there's no one to verify that what you're saying is actually not gibberish, then don't speak. Go speak in your room. Okay? Now, when you have that argument, it makes it very clear that he's saying, don't do this. If you want to do this, go do it in your room. Not as in it's a special gift to do in your room. He's saying, shut up. Don't speak in church. If you're going to speak, escort, just go to your room. In the same way you say to your child, you're going to scream, go to your room. Not because I want my child to go and scream in the room, because I don't want to scream here. Okay? That's the first thing we need to say about it. Second thing is, St. Paul, when he talks about love, says this, unless I do something with love, it profits me nothing. Unless I do something with understanding, it profits me nothing. And he says, even though I speak in the tongues, I can speak in the tongues of angels. In actual fact, he says, even though I speak with much more tongues than you, okay, I wouldn't do that if I didn't understand a single word of it, because it makes no sense. I'd rather pray 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words without understanding them, okay? So again, he's showing you hyperbole, the tongues of angels. He's saying that even the tongues of angels, as in he's making an exaggeration, okay? So that's St. Paul. If St. Paul was talking about tongues of angels, how come we don't hear about it in the history of the church? We never hear about it. The only person we hear about it in the first 1600 years of Christianity talking in tongues of angels or gibberish, a non-human language, is a guy called Montanus, who was a heretic. who they found one day. He'd been kicked out of the church. They found him up on his some praying somewhere in a state of ecstasy, lying on the ground in gibberish, looking like he was having an montanus, looking like he was having an epileptic fit. That's the only person in the church, and he was a heretic. All right, and that was rejected as very strongly as a sign that he was possessed and not in the church. Okay, so then, as this charismatic movement has started in the last 400 years in Protestantism, a lot of things aren't made clear. The reason I'm harping on about this is to make this very clear for you. When the gifts of tongues of angels began in the charismatic movement, it began in two houses, one in America, one in England. When it happened, the thing that you don't hear about from the Pentecostal movement is this, is that if you look at the records of what happened when they first started to do it, it says that they would pray in a state or a trance, and that the Spirit descended upon them, and it made some of them act in very strange ways. So that, for instance, forgive me for saying it, some women even ripped open their clothes and took off their clothes. Now, is the Holy Spirit going to make a woman take off her clothes in front of men? Of course not. Of course not. One of these houses went into a state of ecstasy where everyone couldn't stop laughing for hours and hours and hours. Does that sound like the Holy Spirit? No. And so these were the beginnings of this. Okay. So then now we ask, all right, these people that think they're speaking in the gifts of tongues, where they say, you know, come at 7 p.m., pray, we'll pray in tongues, all right? These people, what are they doing? What are they saying? If it's not from God, what is it? Two possibilities. One is, it's from, actually three possibilities. One is the possibility, if it's not from God, where's it from? Demons, okay? Which is very possible. Demons can perform miracles, can do all these things. That's one. Second possibility, which is the most likely one for most people, is that if you walk into an environment which is extremely suggestive, okay, where everybody is saying something, where everyone is pushing me to do something, and I close my eyes and says, receive the Holy Spirit, just let yourself go, let your tongue go, and then go, and everyone else is doing it, then by the power of suggestion, psychologically, I can find myself doing the same thing. All right? And in actual fact, that's what's happened. So, for example, there have been a number of cases where people have walked in saying that, let's just see what happens. And they walk in there and they say, I had no spiritual experience whatsoever, but my tongue just started going la 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 la. And you can actually reproduce it. If you go into a room of people and get everyone to go la 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 la, everyone will start doing it. If I get my little daughter to start speaking in a gibberish language, my son will start doing it 2 seconds later, and they sound very similar. Okay? It's the power of suggestion. The third thing is delusion or a psychosis, okay, where people are unwell in the mind and they find it very easily. So the reason why I'm saying all of this is to make it very clear, because there are some very silly people that say, no, even in the Coptic Church, the saints, a lot of the saints pray in tongues. So, and I had this monk in the desert, and I know, I heard he prays in tongues. Or, you know, Amba Misharif Min, he prays in tongues. Can I tell you something about the Coptic people? Nothing stays secret. Nothing stays secret. Okay? And they say the reason that no one knows about this is because we don't talk about it. There is not a miracle that a saint performs that everyone doesn't know about it. Abuni Ayostos Lantoni is in his cell with the doors closed, with the drawers slid, and there's a monk prying open the door to see what's going on. Okay? We know what happens. We know what happens. And yet we don't have a single record of any saint praying in tongues for 2,000 years. You think Pope Corollus, was there anyone close to His Holiness? Saint Seraphim of Sarov, anyone close to His Holiness? Of course not. Amba Abraham of Fayum, anyone close to His Holiness? Are there any records of these people praying in tongues? Zero. Zero. So we need to make that very, very clear that what we're talking about here is human languages, not any kind of spiritual angelic language. Okay? That's certainly not from God. So we need to make that very clear. All right, continuing. What about prophecy? What is prophecy? Eva, you look in shock. Yes.
So you mean this is not a gift from the Holy Spirit anymore? It was only
No. What I'm saying is the gift originally was human language. So the ability to speak to Greek to somebody doesn't know Italian, for instance. The gift of an angelic language never existed.
Never existed.
It's something, it's a misinterpretation of Scripture based on St. Paul. And that's how you don't hear about it for 1600 years.
What St. Paul was saying was, he was talking about human
languages. Human languages. But when he talked about, even though I talk in the languages of angels, he's just trying to make the point.
Okay.
I can talk any language I want.
Yeah.
All right. So that's essentially the point. So then, yes.
I believe that also the human language
There's no need. Now, but for instance, no yeah.
Use for it now.
Yeah, and that's why, for example, even in there's something called cessation. So basically, even in Acts, you see that the miracles, they knew for a purpose. And so there would be an end to them. And St. Paul says that. He goes, there'll be an end to these things, but there'll be no end to love. All right? In actual fact, we have an example in the Desert Fathers of one of the saints, I can't remember who it was, maybe Bachomius, who there was a Roman that came to him and he couldn't speak to him. And so then he asked God for the gift of to be able to speak Italian or something like that. So we have history of that as well. So then prophecy. What is the gift of prophecy? We think of prophecy as being able to tell something that's happening in the future. That's not what the word prophecy means in the Bible. The word prophecy in the Bible means declaring the truth of God. And so, for example, we have prophets today. So, for example, if Pope Tuadros or Pope Shenouda say something that is prophetic and declaring the truth of God to the church, that's a prophecy. That's the biblical meaning of the word prophecy. So I just want to make that clear. Then verse 8 to 10. And then St. Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, he spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So St. Paul is preaching, okay? And he tried for 3 months with the Jews, speaking to them about the way. And this is the first time we hear this word, the way. But in actual fact, if you look in a lot of the early Christian writings in the first 100 years, you see that they mention this a lot. So Christianity was known as the way, okay? He tried for 3 months with them, but they blasphemed the way. And then it says he withdrew his disciples to a private school of Tyrannus. We don't actually know what that school was. If that was a Jewish school, if that was a Greek school, we have no idea. What we do know is that it existed historically, because we have other documents in the literature of the time that talk about the school of Tyrannus, that it was some kind of leisure school. So that it was open, you know, from, I think, something like 12 p.m. to 4 p.m. And that was the time that you'd classically go home and rest, or was a time of leisure where you'd relax with your family. But some people go to this school and debate topics. It's almost like a hobby kind of thing. And so he found the way in preaching over there. And for 2 years, he then continued around Asia, which is Turkey, preaching. St. Chrysostom points out and says something here. He says, why does St. Paul withdraw his disciples? For 3 months, they've been arguing. He could say, I will continue arguing until I convince you. But what happens when people argue and try to convince people that don't want to be convinced? Nasty. Anger. What happens is one party becomes angry because they don't want to hear it. The other party becomes angry because the other party doesn't want to hear it. And if you look at almost any theological debate, if you look at any debate, even about the Bible, you think about your friends, think about your families. When certain topics come up about the Bible, about the church, what happens? People get angry. So St. John Chrysostom says, why? He says, because if they stayed there and argued, anger would enter into the debate. And then soon those who are proclaiming the light and the peace of Christ would be angry. And what does that do to the message of Christ? It clouds it, it corrupts it. And that's precisely what happens. Almost every debate is full of anger. When it comes to the Bible, when it comes to trying to convince somebody, always. Coptic, Arabic, huge debate. Should Abuna wear this or that? Huge debate. Should the church do this in this direction or not? Should we be preaching to the Aussies or not? Every issue becomes an issue of anger. And so it tells you then we have to think to ourselves, what is my purpose? Is my purpose to enforce my way on them, to impose my will on them, to show that what I understand is better than them? Or is my purpose actually to find the truth of God? Because St. Paul could have persisted. He could have pushed his anger. He could have imposed his way on these people. But he doesn't. He pulls back. Because he realizes, I'm here for salvation. If they don't want salvation, khalas, I'm gone. And so he walks away and withdraws his disciples. Then verse 11 to 12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So we hear now about the unusual miracles. What does it mean from his body? Handkerchiefs and aprons were taken from his body to the sick and healed them. Anyone?
So if there's any handkerchiefs that he would have used, that he gives to people that can actually get healed.
Yeah, but why from his body? Why does it mention from his body? gives the impression that the handkerchief is sitting on his body, that the apron is his clothes sticking on him. Why? St. Paul later on, or in his epistles, will mention that he had a thorn in his side. Okay? And that thorn in his side, he goes, I prayed to God 3 times to remove it from me, and God refused to remove it from me. Okay? Which shows us, don't expect that whenever you pray for something, you're going to get it. If St. Paul couldn't get what he wanted, you know, it doesn't work like that. And so, he's got this thorn in his side. Scholars don't know what this thorn in his side is. They don't know if it's scales in his eye after he had his blindness and they left some kind of scale. They don't know if it was some kind of mental affliction. They don't know if it was some kind of external persecution. Some think it's just some kind of wound. Okay, if there was a wound in his side, he would use handkerchiefs and aprons to cover it. And so, what does it take? If it was that, we don't know, but if it was, what does it show you? Even St. Paul's weakness, even the thing that was afflicting him and keeping him humble, was able to heal people. Was able to heal people. God can transform even weakness into strength. And then verse 13 to 20. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord prevailed mightily and prevailed. So what's happening here? They've seen that St. Paul has this power to exercise even with the aprons that come from his body. And so other people see this, say, you know what, we can do this as well. Who are these other people, these Jewish exorcists? Bede, who was one of the Latin church fathers, says this. He says, were they actually exorcists? How could they be exorcists if they didn't believe in Jesus? How could they cast out demons if they didn't believe in Jesus? Bede says, God may have allowed an exorcism to happen even through an evil man that does not believe in him. Okay. When I read this, I thought these were all fakes or doing, you know, charlatans or, you know, something like that. But in actual fact, no. Bede says this. He says, one, God could allow somebody who is evil and doesn't even believe in Christ to do an exorcism for 2 reasons. One is to bring condemnation upon that man himself. That when I say I'm going to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus and I don't believe in Jesus, that it's another way of saying, I confirm you in your evil. I push you in your evil. You knew and you did an exorcism. And you knew that exorcism wasn't through yourself. And you knew that you should believe in that person, Jesus, that you're using his name. But you didn't believe. So it's a condemnation on you. Secondly, it can be for the sake of the person that is suffering. So I may be evil, but for the sake of Mark, who is suffering, God can allow that miracle to happen. And then they say, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the devils answer something shocking, very harsh words for us, fearful words. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? These are extremely fearful words, extremely fearful words. We can know the power of God, but not actually know who he is. There's a very big difference between I know Christ and I just know him. I know that he exists. I know that he's real. I know that he was born 2,000 years ago. I know that everything in the church happens around him. There's a big difference between that and I know him. I know him. I personally have knowledge of him. There's a difference between I believe in God and I believe that God exists. Because even Satan believes that God exists. But he doesn't believe in him. He doesn't put his trust in him. He doesn't put his hope in him. All right? There's a very, very big difference. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? I'll tell you a funny story. Once when I was at St. Mark's, after I think I was ordained a priest maybe a month, an Australian guy came from the Central Coast. And he came down and says, are you a father? I'm dressed in black. I said, yes. And he said to me, okay, do you do exorcisms? I said, why? And he said, do you do them? And I said, why? What's wrong? He goes, I think I might need one. I said, oh, okay, no worries. He goes, I think I might need one. I said, oh, no, it's Malish, it's Noon, whatever. So I get him, okay, no worries. So have you spoken to anyone? He said, yeah, look, I've spoken to Abun Jonathan. He has Abun Nathan, he keeps calling Abun Nathan. And I go, who's Abun Nathan? And then I realize it's about Abun Jonathan. And I go, have you told him your problem? He goes, no, but I need an exorcism because I'm feeling like I used to get mixed up in paganism and I've got this issue, this evil in my tummy. I said, okay, no worries. Magnoon. So I think it's crazy, no worries. So I'm ignoring it. I say, Abun Mak walks past me. I go, Abun Mak, this is Sharif Amin. And he goes to me, oh, okay. He thinks he might be possessed. Abun Mak is okay, no worries. All right, I'll leave you with Abun at the end. I'll leave you with Abun at the end. He walks away. All right. And then I go, no worries. We'll speak to Abun Jonathan. And then I'm thinking he's crazy. So I'm ignoring him. And then at the end of the conversation, he stops and goes, puts his head down with a very strange look and goes, okay, bye, Father. And I'm like, Eda, he might be really possessed. And all I can think about is these words, that if I do anything, he's going to say, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you? But who are you? And I'm like, okay, just go speak to Abun Jonathan. Go speak to Abun Jonathan. Go speak to Abun Jonathan. Sorry, it's just a funny story reminding me of. There's nothing spiritual. There's nothing spiritual in that story. I remind, actually, I'll tell you another story.
What happened then?
I don't know. I don't know. I think it's just crazy. But there's another story of Abuna Salib Suriel. Abuna Salib Suriel was Abun Yub's confession father. He was one of the first priests from the Sunday school movement who was ordained. He was ordained in 1948. He was a lawyer who was a very holy guy, actually. He had a very, very beautiful life story. We won't get into it. But anyway, they ordained him. And back in the old days, there was no spend 40 days in the monastery. You'd spend 40 days in your church. And then, you know, if you're lucky, the Pope might teach you certain things, how to do the liturgy. And then you go back to your church. All right? So you might stay in the Patriarchate for 40 days, in Cairo or whatever, and then go back to your church. He says, as soon as I came out of my 40 days, they brought a man to me who was possessed. He goes, literally, I'm like the 42nd day. And he came to me. And I said, yeah, I don't know what to do with him. All right, I'll try. He goes, so I got my cross out. And I started to do the sign of the cross on him. And then he started screaming at me and tried to hit me. I said, I'll do the sign of the cross on him. He did nothing, came at me. I said, no, I can't deal with this. I can't deal with this. I'm too fresh. I can't deal with these problems. He said, all right, I'll take him to Abun Amin al-Mutawahid, Father Amin of the Solitary, in St. Mina's Church in Old Cairo. Future Pope Carlos. He said, I'll take him to him. He goes, I put him in the car and in a taxi. And he said, we'll drive to St. Mina's Church. He goes, as we were driving, somehow the four wheels of the car popped at the same time and the car went straight and crashed into a little market. And so then the guy came out and everyone's screaming at me, the taxi driver's screaming at me, you have to earn me this money. And I'm like, what happened? The devil goes, I'm altaha. The devil was the one that did it. And so he started freaking out. And he goes, what's this, man? I can't handle this kind of power. And so he goes, so then we came out, and I didn't know what to do. And so we found another taxi, and I put my cross in his head. And I said, if you move, I'm going to hit you. I'm going to hit you with the cross. And he goes, I was in a panic. I didn't know what to do with him. So then I take him. Afterwards, I get out into the church. I find the Abun Amin, who's the future Pope Carlos. And I take this possessed man, and I give him to him. And the Abun Amin looks at him and goes, Etla. And the devil goes out. Get out. And the devil goes out. And that's it. The guy goes back to normal. And so this Father Salib Suriel, who's a very holy priest, he goes, what is this? I struggled with the guy. He destroyed a taxi. He destroyed a shop. I tried, did everything. And he wouldn't listen. And then Pope Carlos or Abun Amin just comes and goes, get out. And the devil gets out. What is that? And he goes, I didn't believe it. So then Pope Carlos Abun Amin said to me, all right, put him back in the taxi. Take him back home. He goes, no, it's okay, thank you very much. So then he goes, I was too scared. I didn't want to leave Abun Amin until I was 100% convinced. So I took him on a walk around the block of St. Mina's Church for an hour, just to see if he's going to muck around again before I put him in a taxi. Until Abun Amin comes and he says, what are you doing? I thought you said to go home. And he said, yeah, but I'm just seeing. He goes, it's fine, just go home. And he goes, I took him back in the taxi and the guy was normal and he came back to normal. Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you? Okay, but who are you? It shows you that not everyone has it. Not everyone. Even though Abun Salib Suriel was an incredible priest and really was literally one of the greatest reformers of the church. Maybe it wasn't his gift. I don't know what happened later on in his priesthood, but maybe it wasn't his gift. Whereas Pope Carlos had that gift. It was a very clear gift. And so it's not something that you can just take. That, oh, I'll say the five words. I'll mention this psalm and then it'll fix the problem. Okay? It's not how it works. So then verse 17 to 20. So many who practice such false exorcisms, it says they came and they repented because of this. So they brought their magic books and they came and they burnt them. Notice this. They could have just repented in their houses and said, look, I was a false exorcist. I was working with the demons. I repent. I now accept Jesus. That's fine. But it doesn't. They come and bring their magic books. Why didn't they burn them in the backyard? Why did they have to come and burn them publicly in the sight of all? It's very specific to say in the sight of all. Eusebius of Caesarea says this. It's not enough to repent by saying I'm sorry, by asking God for forgiveness. I have to bring to light my darkness. I have to bring my magic books, my evil, and bring it publicly and burn it. For us, that means a confession. I have to. I can't say I repent in my heart and that's it. I have to come to my confession, Father, and publicly humiliate myself by letting everything out. One of the saints says this. I think Isaac the Syrian, but I can't remember. He says, when you come to pray and repent, be prepared to stand the stench. Be prepared to stand the smell. Because repentance isn't a matter of words. It's about bringing up everything that is in me that is full of darkness to light. And then it will be cleansed. What happens to a dark room when you keep it dark? When you keep the curtains on, whatever. You get moths, you get ma'afin, you get cobwebs, you get all dirt. You could come and say, my room is dirty. I'm sorry, my room is dirty. Okay, fantastic. That's a good start, but it's not the end of the story. You have to go and open the curtains. You have to open the windows, let the fresh air come in. You have to let somebody come and see with their eyes where the dirt is so they can clean it. That's what confession is. And so it's very, very important. As we see in their example, they come and bring their dirt to be burnt in the sight of all. And then verse 21 to 22, St. Paul then purposes in the Spirit after traveling through Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem. And then he says he wants to go to Rome. So for the matter of time, we'll just move on to verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way of the Christians. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is the trade of ours in danger of falling to great disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So notice what's happening here. The conclusion that Demetrius comes up with is this. So Demetrius is this silversmith who makes these idols. He then sells these idols to some people that sell them on in the marketplace. Okay, so he's the guy that all the money is coming to. He's the one that's profiting from this whole trade of this goddess Diana. And he says about him, right at the end, and not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling to dispute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. So he uses a religious reason to justify his selfish ambition for money. Okay? What is his real concern? Does he really care about the temple of God of Diana? Or does he care about his money, what's being produced? Moving away from that, do I often use religious reasons to justify my evil desires or my wishes? Okay? This is something we heard all the time growing up. Listen to me or is Jesus not going to be happy? Listen to me or is Jesus not going to be happy? Really? Really? If I tell my child to go clean up the room and they don't want to clean up the room and I say God's not going to be happy with them, is that teaching the right thing? Or am I then using a religious reason to justify what I want? Even if what I want is right. Okay? Someone listens to me, oh, God bless you. Why? Because they obeyed you? Because they obeyed a human being? Do I do that, for example, sometimes where I say, oh, you know what? I don't want to do something at home. I can't be bothered doing something. I'm going to church. Am I using a religious reason not to do something at home? Although, we need to make it very clear, you should always be at church, because church is not your time. You train your family, you train yourselves, you're at church every single Sunday. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about, for something like example, it seems to be a bit more prevalent in Egypt than it is here, to be honest, but sometimes women will leave the house and have nothing to do with the kids, have nothing to do with the husband, and say, oh, I need to go to church, I've got to serve. You know? Is this, are we then using religious reasons to escape our duties to our families, to our house, etc.? Are we using religious excuses? If we are, we need to be very, very careful. We need to be very, very careful. Samuel Chrysostom says this. He says, they did not fear that their religion was in danger, but that their skills might no longer have a market. That's what they're concerned. They didn't care about their religion. They cared about their money. Bede the Great says this. They weren't even logical. He says, if St. Paul prevails with his teaching that idols are not gods and that it's an extraordinary, then it is an extraordinary stupidity on the part of the Gentiles not to be ashamed to worship those whom they acknowledge can be constructed or destroyed. So he's saying this. He's saying, if St. Paul is going into the marketplace in a matter of weeks, able to convince people that these gods aren't really true gods, and he's able to convince everybody so that no one's believing this god anymore, shouldn't you then, if you're logical, start to think, hold on, if my God can be constructed and deconstructed in a moment by a single argument, maybe there's something not right there? Maybe there's something not right there? But logic doesn't hold. In verse 28 we see this. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, poor travelers' companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theatre. Some therefore cried at one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. So if logic doesn't hold, turn to violence. If I can't debate with somebody, if I can't rationalize with somebody, if I can't argue with somebody, and they're telling me that what I'm doing is wrong, and I know what I'm doing is wrong because of what they've said, then what's my next response? Violence. Okay. But what about this? What about this? I don't care. I'll get my stick and I'll hit you. All right? That shows you the mob mentality. And they start shouting out, great is Diana. So notice there's no debate here. It's simply violence. It's simply speaking louder. That's something that reminds me very, very much of what's happening now with the same-sex marriage debate and the homosexuality debate. If you disagree with them, if you disagree that same-sex marriage is wrong, if you disagree that homosexuality is not the right thing, or you agree that homosexuality is not the right thing, then you're archaic, you're old-fashioned, you're stupid, you're a bigot.
They put them in jail.
You put them in jail. I'll tell you, you know, the, you know Mozilla Firefox, right? One of the biggest browsers, right? Like, the CEO of Mozilla was a guy that was a Christian. 10 years ago or something like that, he had participated in a rally against same-sex marriage. Years later, he became the CEO of Mozilla. Within months of being his CEO, there was a huge movement that he got fired. And they forced him to step down. And then he wrote a letter to them saying, I've been working here for 10 years. When have I ever discriminated against somebody because of their sexual status? When have I ever not given preference to somebody in a job because of sexual status? How many of our staff are homosexuals that I employed myself? Why is it an issue for me to hold a personal view about something that doesn't affect my workplace, that doesn't affect how I behave, that I don't impose on anyone else? Why should that affect my employment? And they kept getting louder and louder and louder until he stepped down. What is that? Is that debating? Is that rationalizing? Or is that just speaking louder? Is that just turning to violence? And that's precisely what we see today. There's no argument. There's no debating. There's no one looking at arguments. There's no one looking at logic. It's, no, this is love. This is the way it is. If you're not happy, you're a bigot, you're a racist, you're a sexist, you should be killed. Right? It's precisely the same thing we're seeing here. Those who cannot resort to rational argument resort to speaking louder or violence. So Aristarchus and Gaius are seized and taken into the amphitheater. Paul tries to go to them, but he can't. His disciples won't let him. And then it says the assembly was confused. They didn't even know why they had come together. So when they found out that there was someone called Alexander who was a Jew, who came out before them, they shouted even more. Why? Because they're Gentiles who are Greeks, and he's a Jew. So they're using the anger against him. We're not sure who he was, other than that he was one of Paul's party. And then a city clerk comes and quietens them down and says four things. One, we all know that Diana is a god, so just relax, guys. Just relax, okay? Just because some man comes and tells us that, you know, there's another person called Jesus, just relax. You don't have to go and kill them. We know that Diana's a god. Us killing them, if anything, shows them that we're not really sure of what we believe. Two, these men didn't actually blaspheme Diana. They didn't rob any temples. What did they do? They preached another god. But in Greek culture at the time, or Greek religion, you could have a multitude of gods. So what they had done was not blasphemy. Three, he says, Demetrius, if you have an issue with these people, it should be dealt with in a legal manner, not by mob action. Because four, if we do a mob action, then we're likely all of us to get in trouble for causing chaos. And so that's enough for everybody to calm down and they leave. Okay, we don't know who this city clerk was. We don't know if he had some kind of allegiance to St. Paul, if he had some kind of like for St. Paul. We don't know. But what we do know is he was enough to save them and the situation calmed down. So that's really all I have to say about this chapter. But we try to pick up the messages. And it's always very interesting as we get seeing about the way that St. Paul is preaching and the way he's being received. He's not forcing his way. He's not forcing his way. If something's not working, if somebody doesn't want it, he walks away. And that's precisely the message that Christ teaches us. If you go into a city and they reject you, dust off the sand off your feet, or get rid of the dust off your feet, and wipe it on the ground, and go to the next city. Okay? And that's the way that we're called to. All right. Any questions at all?
I think I've got a couple.
Yeah.
So, just going back to the start of the chapter, when it talks about the two different types of baptism.
Yeah.
And then it says that Paul baptized them with the Holy Spirit. How did we get from that to the baptism that we did last week, for example?
In terms of the developments of the actual rite?
Yeah. So, like, for example, even something like the Meirum, that is an essential part of the baptism, right? And I suppose I'm asking this question in the context of lots of other ideas about what baptism are, especially in the Anglican Church or in the born-again Christian movement, where it is about a declaration. And whilst there's acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit working, like, it's not necessarily a physical thing necessarily. So
yeah, sure.
How do we get from that to now? Or is there just something I'm missing in this?
No. So what you just said then, if you saw then, what's St. Paul's concern about baptism? Receiving the Holy Spirit. So that shows you from the earliest, the receiving of the Holy Spirit was something that was considered to be the point of baptism. Okay, the point of baptism. Secondly, when you look at St. Paul, where he talks about some of his other letters, the way he talks about baptism is not about sins. It's about actually taking off the old man and putting on the new man, putting on Christ, literally. Literally being buried and rise with him. That's the way he talks about baptism. So even from the earliest church in the first 20, 30 years, the two things were very clear. Baptism involved the Holy Spirit. Baptism was about taking off the old man and putting on Christ. Okay, so it wasn't a symbolic thing, it was actually a spiritual and a mystical thing. If you then look about the way that would happen, immersion, you find that even in the earliest Gospels, the way that would happen, they'd be immersed in the water. No one's really in any doubt about that. Okay, if you then look at the first records of baptism in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, okay, you'll find there very clear descriptions of what would happen, of there being oil, of there being water, of there being a triple immersion.
So those things could have occurred even then.
Yeah, most definitely. It just might have been written around. Yeah. Certainly in terms of the more systematic things like using the oil of gladness, the galleon, using the Meirum and these kind of things, they might have stepped in first, second, third centuries. Okay? We don't know. We don't know because we haven't got documents for this period, so we can't say with any kind of certainty. But certainly that it was done by a priest, that it was an apostolic thing, that it was the way of giving the Holy Spirit, that it was done by the laying of hands. All of these things which we do are there. So certainly that rite would have developed. And that rite's probably developed, you know, in the last, you know, 1,000 years. Might have had a couple of extra prayers here and there. But the one thing that we do know is that certain prayers in the church are really, really ancient. So, for example, one of the points I made during the Pentecost prayers, where the prayers of the prostration during on the day of Pentecost, if you take the three prayers of the kneelings and you look at the Greek, the Russian, the Romanian churches, all these churches that split in 450 AD, we have the exact same words, plus or minus a few sentences out of thousands of sentences. How is that the case? How can that be possible? It's because these things went back to the 3rd century. And so the same thing, a lot of these prayers are like 1800 years old, as far as we know. That's when they were first written. But they might even be older than that. And so certainly they're the things that are very clear. In terms of this idea of baptism being a way of initiation to the church or a declaration or whatever, that's simply against the scriptures themselves, which make it very, very clear. If it was, those disciples who St. Paul met, he would have said, "Have you declared Christ?" I said, "Yeah."
Okay.
"Did you believe?" "Yeah." "Okay, no worries. That's fine." But he doesn't. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And even then, he had to baptize him into the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit.
Another thing was, like, so, you know, when all these people that were practicing magic
mm-hmm.
brought out their books, and it's not the only reference to magic or sorcerers. I mean, even, you know, in Exodus, you know, where